Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Even though you're tempted, because you love Jesus, because you're committed to Him, you're able to say, I don't want it. Even though in your flesh you might want it, you're able, because of your relationship with Christ, to say, I don't want it. That's the greatest battle against sexual sin.
Spending time with Jesus, reading His Word, listening to music that glorifies God, all these things strengthen our relationship with Jesus. They feed and nourish our spirit. So when our flesh wants to act on a sinful desire, we, by the power of the Spirit alive and strong inside of us, have the power to turn away and do what is right. May you be edified by today's message, the continuation out of Revelation 2, verses 8 through 17.
He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Not only did they have persecution from Rome, but they had persecution from the Jewish synagogues as well. And here he says, they aren't really following me. It's not that Jewish people don't follow him, it's that these particular ones didn't. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, as he begins to direct them towards their suffering, he says, don't fear. And literally in the Greek, it's stop fearing. So they must already have some fear. People are dying. The rumors of what Domitian is doing is going around. Maybe by this time, it's probably already happened. He says, don't fear the things you're going to suffer. Now, here's what I wish that he would have wrote. Don't fear the things that I can stop you from suffering with. But he doesn't do that. He says, don't fear the things you're going to suffer. And we're like, Lord, can't you just stop the suffering? Do I have to suffer? Wouldn't that be a better option? But God uses suffering in our lives in a few different ways. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but screams at us in our pain. When we face difficulties, whether it's a difficulty in our job or health or family, we have a tendency to draw closer to God. We have a tendency to listen more to Him. And I think sometimes God allows difficulties because He knows that's what draws us to Him. And if He didn't allow difficulties, we would be at a distance from Him. I wish that wasn't our heart, but it is. And as they say, a saying I hate, it is what it is. I really like that, but it's true. We need to be drawn to God. We do that. God does that through sufferings, through difficulties. Also, God uses suffering and difficulty for us to be able to shine as a bright light in a world. Anyone can follow God and live for Him when times are good. But when times are tough and you go through a real particularly difficult time, people start watching you to see if you really believe the things you say you believe. A few years ago, Greg Laurie lost his son, Christopher. He was 32 years old. He died in a car wreck. And it was devastating to him. Any of you guys here that have lost children or adult children, you know how devastating that was to you. And when he lost his son, his church came out to support him on the next week afterwards. And he didn't teach. Somebody else taught. But he came out beforehand. And he said, I just wanted to come out and tell you guys that I still believe. Even in the midst of a nightmare he was living, of losing his son had been away from the Lord for a while. He had just come back. Doesn't make any sense that when you come back to the Lord and you're now living for the Lord, that all of a sudden his life is taken. But he said, I want you to know, I still believe. And at that point, the faith of Greg Laurie was more powerful than at any other time, because people knew this guy means what he says. He's living what he says. Your faith never shines more brightly for Christ than when you are suffering. People see that and they are drawn to Him. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He goes on to say, do not fear any of those things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. They will not only be persecuted, killed, they will be imprisoned, that you may be tested. Now he gives the reason for the persecution, the tribulation. It's going to test them. When you commit your life to Christ, there's a mixture. In this room today, in each individual person, there's a mixture. Some very committed, some with more compromise in it. When we go through testings, it's like when you get a hunk of metal that's got some gold in it, but it could have other metals in it, tin or brass or copper. How do you tell the difference? How do you get it divided? You throw them in a pot and you put them on the fire. So God heats us up. And after He's heated us up for a while, it's us that realizes, wow, there's a lot of tin in me. I wish there was more gold. And so we begin to work on the character. So God allows them to go through this to test them, because God's revealing to us what we're really made of. Persecution sometimes, most often, causes us to draw closer to Christ and to stand for Him. And the Bible says that our testimonies are the way that we overcome the enemy. That's spiritual warfare. He says, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. The 10 days here could be a reference to the 10 Roman emperors that persecuted the church. Or it could be a reference of God just saying, this is a limited time of suffering. Are you in a season of suffering right now? It's a season. It's got a beginning and it's got an end. You're not going to suffer the rest of your life. Well, through all of eternity, we should say. Because maybe your suffering will end with the end of your life. But that will be the end. There's a season. There's light at the end of the tunnel. And it is not an oncoming train that's going to run you over. You will be set free from it. And I think that's important for us as well, as when we face tribulation and difficulty and suffering, to know, you know what? It's okay. There's a time. This is 10 days. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a special reward to those who die for Jesus. I think of two brothers, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. One of them lived to be in his 90s, was the last disciple to die. That's John. One of them died 10 years after Jesus died. And we say, which one got the better deal? And why couldn't God have used both James and John to live until they were old men? Couldn't God have done more with them? I don't know. God chose to take one early and chose to have one stay longer than anybody else. Which one got the better deal? I don't know. I really don't know. One of them got a crown of life for being a martyr. I guess John got a crown of life for being a martyr as well, because he was martyred in the end as well. But I don't know. Is it better to die for Christ or is it better to live for Him? He says, if you do die, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Ear check, we got ears? At least one? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This isn't for just Smyrna, it's for everybody. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus told Nicodemus that if you're born once, you're going to die twice. You'll die in the flesh and you'll die in the spirit. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're born of the flesh and then born of the spirit, then you will only die in the flesh and you will not die in the spirit. A lot of people are going to be hurt in the second death. A lot of people that are going to live good lives here will be hurt in the second death. But if we will overcome, we will not be hurt by it. Now he turns his attention to the church of Pergamos. Pergamos had gone through the same thing. They had faced the same thing. It says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, when we think of the sharp two-edged sword, we immediately go to Hebrews 4, which says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the soul from the spirit and the bone from the marrow. So God's word can get in where nowhere else can go. But that's not what he's saying here. He's already revealed himself in Revelation 1 as the judge with a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. He's here to judge the world. And he's saying to the church of Pergamos, I have a sword. I'm going to judge the world, and I'll judge you as well. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, some connect this to the temple of Zeus. There's a large throne in the temple of Zeus, and some say it was that. I happen to think it's where Satan dwelt at the time. Satan is a being. He can be at one place at one time. He's a real person. And I believe that his headquarters were in Pergamum at the time. And so he says, you are where Satan dwells. And this would be one of the reasons why he would bring persecution to Pergamos, but it would also be one of the reasons he would bring compromise. Because the way the enemy attacks you is twofold. He attacks you with pressure from the outside, and he attacks you with compromise. Pergamos becomes the compromising church. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. So like Polycarp died in Smyrna, Antipas died in Pergamos. Again, these very similar towns. He says, where Satan dwells, throws that in again. But then he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, we're not going to go over the whole story of Balaam. It's a great story, and it'd be worth doing. Well, we're not going to do that this morning because I think we'll get sidetracked. But just to make a long story short, sometimes when people say that, they don't really do that. I plan on doing that. Balaam was a prophet that had a reputation of cursing people. He wasn't an Israeli prophet. He was just a prophet. And Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, when the Israelites were ready to go into the land, Balak, the king of the Moabites, was afraid. So he went to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And so Balaam said, well, let me go ask God if I could curse him. So Balaam went back and said, God, can I curse your people? And God said, no. He should have known that before he ever asked. There are some prayers you should know before you ask them. You probably don't even need to pray them. When he came back out and told the men that had come from Balak, I can't do it. God said, no. They said, too bad. We have a lot of money for you. In fact, there's more where this came from. And Balaam says, why don't you stay the night? I'll ask again. He goes back and asks again, and God says, go ahead and go. Now, what's the deal with that? How come God says, don't go, and then all of a sudden says, go? But what you don't know is God said, go ahead and go. I'll kill you on the way. God was going to destroy Balaam. When you pray, God, can I do that? And God says, no. Can I? Please, God, can I? No. Please, God, can I? No. Please, God, can I? No. Please, God, can I? Go ahead and do it. Don't do it. God may say, go ahead and do it, but it's not going to be good. Again, long story short, Balaam survives the ordeal. And he is now on top of a mountaintop, and he tries to curse Israel, but he can't. When he tries to curse them, he blesses them. Then he goes to another mountaintop. He tries to curse them, and he blesses them. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, is infuriated. He's just angry with them. And so he says to Balaam, you know, these three times, you're supposed to curse them, and you blessed them three times. And Balaam finally says, listen, if you take your women, send them down to the camp and seduce the men, and while you seduce them, get them to commit idolatry, bring out your false gods for the sexual desire, for the sexual pleasure, get them to commit idolatry, then God will destroy them. I won't have to destroy them for you. God will destroy them. And it helps us to understand how the enemy attacks us with sexual sin. He's using a pleasure to get you to commit idolatry. He's using immorality as a way to get you to bring idolatry into your life, where you are now living for something other than for the living God. Now, each one of these Greek and Roman cities, we like to think that our culture is progressive. We think we are living in a progressive culture. We got a lot of progressive things going on. Our culture is nowhere near progressive compared to the Greek and Roman cultures. In Greece, before Rome ever was on the scene, in Greece, there was an army called the Army of Thebes. Not thieves, but Thebes. You guys ever heard about this army? It was an army of 200 homosexual lovers. We think we're progressive. We have don't ask, don't tell. They were like, oh, you're homosexual? You got your lover? Why don't you two both together join this army? They're all homosexual lovers. And they were known, by the way, as a fierce army that went out into battle and fought. That's progressive. They had prostitutes in each city that were connected to their temples, so that it could have been that many in the church had denied the Lord through Domitian, tried to repent from that, and then were involved in prostitution and were, by the prostitution, committing acts of idolatry like what Balaam had them do. By the way, God sent a plague to Israel because of this idolatry and this sexual immorality. And so that's one of the ways the enemy attacks us. He puts something out saying, this is good, you need this, this is good, you need it, and he brings us into idolatry that we're living for something else in the midst of this sexual sin. It's something that has to be fought against. Now, not only does he talk about Balaam, he goes on to say, thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a group of people that followed a leader named Nicholas. Nicholas, it said, was one of the seven deacons chosen in the book of Acts. I don't know whether he was or not. That's what history says. And Nicholas taught that your body and your spirit were two different things, and that what God really cared about was your spirit. So you could go to church and you could say, Lord, I love you and I follow you. And you could go out in the world and you could sin. And so there was licentiousness. That's an old word for a license to sin. They felt that they could just go do whatever they want to do. It's infiltrated the church over the years. Paul even wrote, let's not continue in sin that grace might abound. Some people in the church have taught God's grace is so good, just go live it up. Go do whatever you want to do. And Paul says, don't do that. That's not the way we're supposed to live. And so there was sexual immorality among them. It was leading to idolatry. But hey, the deeds of the Nicolaitans were accepted. People were saying it doesn't matter what you do physically, spiritually, they're all separated. And God said, I hate that. Then he says, repent. Not to the world. We often think of repentance being to the world. But he says, repent to the church. Listen, sexual sin, sexual activity has a promise of what it will deliver for you, but doesn't deliver it. It's an empty promise. It's a lure sent out there by Satan with hooks in it. And he wants to catch you and he wants to destroy you. If when you are tempted to commit adultery, if you knew the end result of a destroyed marriage and the reputation you're going to lose in front of your children, you probably would never do it. Satan doesn't tempt you with adultery by saying, commit adultery. It's going to destroy your marriage. It's going to be awful. And your kids are going to hate you afterwards. It's going to be awful. Go ahead and commit adultery. Because if he tempted you that way, you'd go, no. Even though you might be tempted, there's something in your flesh that wants it. The Bible says, Jesus was tempted in every way we are tempted, yet without sin. Even though you're tempted, because you love Jesus, because you're committed to him, you're able to say, I don't want it. Even though in your flesh you might want it, you're able, because of your relationship with Christ, to say, I don't want it. That's the greatest battle against sexual sin. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever been tempted? But then when the rubber met the road, you said, I don't want that. That's real victory over sin. Sometimes we think, boy, I got to join this group. I got to join that group. I got to talk about it all the time. It's like the guy who's an alcoholic joins AA. Talks about it all the time. I used to be an alcoholic. I'm not going to drink beer. I'm never going to drink beer again. I'm always tempted to drink beer, but I'm going to drink beer. I'm not gonna... You know what? I really want a beer. Because he's focused so in on drinking. When we as Christians are caught up in sexual sin, we need to battle against it. Some of you would say, I don't struggle against sexual sin. I'm tempted. I give in. There's no struggle. There needs to be a struggle. You need to say, God, deliver me from this. We live in a time where pornography, sexual material, is more available now than it has ever been before. No doubt that there is going to be those struggles within the church and people within the church. And you have to fight against it. You have to say, Lord, help me. Lord, I failed in these areas. Forgive me. God's grace is tremendous. His mercy is new every day. And you can be forgiven and you can be drawn to him and you can find victory because you love him. And when you love him, you say, this is a lie. This isn't going to deliver what it says it's going to deliver. Sin, the Bible says, is deceptive. Sin is destructive. Sin brings death. That's the end of sin. And in a passage talking about sin in James, at the end of that passage, when it talks about everything it brings about, it says every good gift comes from above. As if God is to say unto us, you don't need that affair. You don't need that pornography. Because every good gift comes from him. You'll be fulfilled by what comes from him. And so he kind of goes along those lines. He says, repent or else I will come quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He's saying, don't think this compromise will go unnoticed. Don't think this sexual sin will just be looked over. God says, I'll come and I'll fight against you. And you don't want God fighting against you. And that's why you go to him first and say, Lord, forgive me and help me. God, I'm weak. I need your help. I don't want to be this person. I don't want my testimony destroyed. God, help me. Help me and pray and seek God until you get that help. God says, if you don't, repent. I'll come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Before I use it against the enemies later on in the book of Revelation, I'll use it against you. That ought to be scary. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Here we are, ear check again. What the Spirit says to the church is, he who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat. Now, I read a lot of commentators about what the hidden manna was. I don't know if any of them got it right. Not that I'm the judge of what's right or wrong completely, but I just didn't agree with any of them. Here's what I think the hidden manna is. I think when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God gave them manna to eat, and the manna provided everything they needed. They weren't eating fruit, and they weren't eating vegetables, and they weren't eating meat for iron, but yet the manna provided everything. The manna to them was sometimes boring, but it provided everything they need. And God says, you think that sexual sin is what you need, but I'll give you the hidden manna. I'll give you that which will satisfy your soul. I'll give you what really matters and what was really fulfilling. It's like the passage that says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father from above. It's not that affair. It's every good and perfect gift. It's in your marriage that God wants to really see to develop and be what God wants it to be. He says, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. I'll take care of your needs. I'll provide for you. I have everything you need. And then he says, and I will give the overcomer a white stone. And on the stone, a name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You know what a white stone with their name on it was? It was given by Rome to guys who went out into battle and fought valiantly in battle. It was like a medal, but it was also a VIP pass so that anytime there was a feast, anytime there was an event, you could get in. You'd bring your stone, and also you could be a normal citizen, by the way, who did something for the community, and you could be recognized by the magistrates of the community. And so you would get a stone, and then you'd go, well, I got a stone, and they'd let you in, anything. It kind of gave you a VIP pass anywhere you wanted to go, had your name written on it. Well, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a white stone. I'm going to make you a VIP. Very important person. I'll make you a VIP. But there's going to be a name written on it that only you know. And I think that's intriguing. God is going to give you a name, I think, compared to your character. God's got a name for you. Not that negative character, but the positive character. I put a little thought into this yesterday thinking, I wonder what my name is. God's going to give me a stone. It's going to have my name. If it's connected to my character, I'm thinking, one of the things I thought about is I'm a very prompt person. I'm on time a lot. Prompt. Maybe that'll be the name on there. Really, God, that's it? 45 years of following you and prompt. That's what I get for my name. I'd take it, by the way, if that was the name that God gave me. But I don't know what that name's going to be. You don't know what that name's going to be. But God's saying, I will recognize your faithfulness. I will recognize you if you will turn away from this compromise and get it out of your life. It's not a bad thing to do. It's a good thing to do. You need to fight against it. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a battle. You've gotten involved in things. When you get involved in things, it's hard to close the door once the door has been opened. But the door can be closed, and you can fight against it. And God will give you some of the hidden manna if you overcome. And God will give you a white stone with a name written on it that nobody knows. And that's awesome. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we take a look at these two different churches and how they are so similar, and yet they are so different with the churches. Lord, we give our lives to you afresh and anew today. And if we are challenged to surrender our lives, then we will do it. For no crown. But Lord, thank you that you recognize you who are the first and the last, and who is dead and is now alive. Thank you that you recognize everything with us. Lord, we also pray for a compromise that may be creeping into our lives, or maybe compromise that has made its way in, that we would be committed to fight against it, that we would give you a heart that desires to bring you purity. Because you are holy, we also ought to be holy. And because Satan wants to ruin our reputation or our testimony by compromise, when you want us to overcome the devil by our testimony, the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. No wonder the enemy tries to get us to compromise. We pray, Lord, that we would overcome these things and receive the gifts you've given us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.